chapter 12 as we continue our study through the book of Acts, kind of using the material. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Are we good? Okay. We're using the material Bob and Sandra Waldron wrote, Go Tell the Good News, going through the book of Acts. This morning, as we said, we're in Acts chapter 12. I've been gone for the last couple of class periods. I want to thank Gary for doing such a good job filling in, taking you through the last couple of chapters of the book of Acts. And we're going to try to cover all of Acts 12 today. Interesting story, the arrest, the imprisonment of Peter, his release, and the end of Herod Agrippa, all of these things in Acts chapter 12. So as we open the chapter, we'll be looking at persecution. For some reason, that's not advancing. We'll be looking at the persecution of the church by Herod. So let's just start by reading Acts chapter 12, the first four verses or so. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. These events that we'll be reading about in Acts chapter 12 occur in the year 44 A.D. This is the year that Herod Agrippa died. It's one of those marker years as far as being able to tell what year things are happening in the book of Acts. We know what year he died from secular history, and of course that's going to happen in this chapter. It's about 15 years after the establishment of the church. If you're just reading through Acts to this point, you probably don't get a feeling that 15 years have elapsed. It's hard to see where all those years went, you know, during this time period. But 15 years have elapsed since Acts chapter 2. And we use the word, you know, the number 15, realizing that our numbering of years AD is a little bit off. It was made off to begin with. Zero is actually 4 BC, so we're a little bit off in counting. The establishment of the church was actually 29 to 30 AD, and so to say 15 years later, about 44 AD. Claudius Caesar reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and that's also significant in dating this time period because what happened in the previous chapter, those who were here for the last lesson, there was a famine that occurred in the days of Claudius Caesar. Okay, so again, here's a way we can date what's going on in the book of Acts with a good bit of certainty. Caesar, Claudius gave Herod the rule of Syria and Judea in 41 AD. So again, very certain about the time frame of when all of this is going on. We see that it was about that time then that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, in the context of the book of Acts, the that time is the time, going back to chapter 11, where Brendan came from Antioch back down to Jerusalem with help from the church in Antioch. Remember, they sent relief by the hands of Barnabas and Saul back down to Jerusalem. So you have that ending chapter 11. Apparently, Barnabas and Saul would have been in Jerusalem when these events in Acts 12 occur, the imprisonment of Peter and the rest of this. But they don't go back to Antioch till the end of this chapter. So it's right exactly in that time frame that these things are occurring. Let me ask this question. How does the killing of James that we read about now, Herod's trying to harass the church, how does this harassment by Herod and the killing of James further escalate the persecution of Christians? How does this, in what way does this sort of take it to the next level? How is this a little bit more significant than previous persecution? Previous persecution was instigated by whom? The Jews. And we've read Saul of Tarsus and the things that he did. So up until this point, primarily, the persecution of the church was instigated by the leaders of the Jews. Herod, although he's nominally a Jew, is not, he really represents the power of the Roman Empire. He's appointed a king of this region by the Roman Caesar. He has Roman troops at his disposal if he needs them. So now you have, he's sort of a midway between the leaders of the Jews and, the imperial power of Rome. So now we stepped up the persecution of the church. I'm going to mention something here that some, maybe the more advanced Bible students might appreciate, and everybody else, I think, ought to come to appreciate. When you go to Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, Satan, is cast down to the earth, and he wants to persecute the woman. You remember that in Revelation chapter 12? And so he seeks to harm the woman. And he releases this huge flood, and the woman is able to escape from him. She's given wings. She represents the church. She's given wings, and she's able to fly into the wilderness. I think that represents, in symbolic language, what's going on right here. Satan's first attempt to stamp out the church was through Jewish persecution. But what happened was Rome really didn't allow Jewish persecution to succeed. So Satan's going to go, in the end of Revelation 12, Satan gets mad and he stomps off and he's going to go do something else. And what he does is he raises up Rome itself to persecute the church in Revelation chapter 13. So what's described in symbolic language in Revelation 12 and 13 is really this time frame that we're looking at in Acts chapter 12 right now, where you have this transition from merely Jewish persecution to the beginning of Roman persecution and then onward from that. And I think it's a significant point in the history of the church. We're interested, of course, in what happens to Peter, why it happens, and how this affects the early church. When we think about the Herods in the New Testament, several are mentioned, and it gets confusing as to which Herod we're talking about from time to time. You have Herod the Great, who was the Herod who lived when Jesus was born and died shortly after the death of Jesus. You have other Herods, Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, notably, who had John the Baptist beheaded. But the Herod that we're talking about here is Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod had a number of wives. Two of them were named Miriam. Here through Aristobulus, and then Herod Agrippa the First is the one that we're reading about here. Herod Agrippa the Second, his son will come into the story in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 25. Dynasty of the Herods, which existed from the time of Herod the Great on through the end of the book of Acts pretty much, is significant. There's a lot of interplay between its characters and events in the Bible. So it's kind of good to know that background. As we said, this Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First, is appointed king, a regional king, if you will, of this area by Claudius. So, as we read, Herod imprisons Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the text says. What time of year was that? Passover, which is this time of year. Yeah, basically right, this last week has been the Jewish Passover, and so these events are occurring exactly this time of year in 44 AD, so we're able to nail that down, very specifically. And I think that's an interesting part of the history. We notice that security on Peter was especially tight. Did you notice as I read the text there, what are they doing to make sure that Peter is secure, that he's not going to get away? What does Herod do? Puts him in prison. Four squads of soldiers. So a squad or a quadrant is basically four soldiers in each squad. You got four squads. So around the clock, at six-hour intervals, they could keep guard on Peter. And besides that, which you read a little later on in the text, when he is released from prison, when the angel comes to get him out, there's a squad of soldiers there, but he's also sleeping between two guards. So you basically have six people, I would gather, guarding him at that moment when the angel comes to release him. Herod would think that extra security was needed on Peter for what reason? Why would he think that he would need extra security? You guys, you remember what happened earlier in the book of Acts when the Sanhedrin, you know, put the apostles in prison, and the next morning they're out there in the temple. I wonder if news of that might have gotten that these people are like Houdini or something, you know, they can just get out of prison whenever they want to. I don't know if that had gotten, news of that had gotten to him or not, but he doesn't want Peter to get out. He doesn't want, you know, him to be freed by the disciples. Maybe he thinks that might happen, or however Peter had escaped before. He certainly doesn't want that to happen under his watch. So he makes him very, very secure. And the text says that he intended to bring Peter out before the people after Passover. If you have the King James Version there, you have a kind of an interesting translation. Anybody have the King James Version? Instead of Passover, it says Easter. Okay. The King James translators obviously made a really bad mistake. They were so, by the time it was translated in 1611, the idea of Easter, which it is so popular among the denominational people today, as a religious holiday, was so ingrained in them that they translated this word, Pascha, which literally means Passover, as Easter. Of course, the Jews, not Christians, Jews wouldn't celebrate Easter anyway, right? They're not going to celebrate some holiday that's invented to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The Jews aren't going to do that, right? But, right, it wouldn't have been then anyway. Easter as a holiday didn't develop for a couple of centuries, really, after this time. So all of that being true, as we mentioned, that King James translation is really terrible there. And it's interesting, I was reading just this morning from Albert Barnes, who's a Presbyterian commentator, and he just basically says this is one of the worst translation mistakes in the entire King James Version. He says it's awful. But in any case, who's making constant prayer for Peter? The saints of the church. This is one of the places, actually very few in Scripture, where it talks about the church as a whole praying. I don't know if you ever thought about that. You have a lot of examples of saints praying, individuals or small groups praying, but very few examples where the church is said to be praying as a whole. You have 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, where Paul, in the assembly of the church, says in that context, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. And beyond that, you really don't have a lot of examples of that. But here it's said that the church is praying. So, just to bring this down to a lesson that we can use today, I know I've talked about a lot of historical facts and different background to this, but right now, let's make an application. You have, on the one hand, Herod doing everything he can do to secure Peter in prison. You have, on the other hand, constant prayer being made by the church. Which one's going to come out on top? Constant prayer, right? You see the power of prayer? The powers that be in the world, government officials, can do what they will. But God is in charge. And when his people plead to him for a given outcome, and he answers their prayer, it doesn't matter what some governor or king does. God is in charge. And this, gives us a lot of comfort in the power of prayer, it does to me. And it's a great lesson, I believe, to take away from this. Other thoughts on those first five verses? Anybody have a thought or question? We're going to see
Yeah. I think they might, apparently they weren't praying for his miraculous release. And I think this is going to show us something in the next few verses. First of all, we need to be careful what we pray for. Because God can do a lot more than we think he can. And secondly, I don't think that they thought that God was going to release him necessarily by a miracle, but that somehow in his providence, maybe Peter would be released, is what they were thinking and hoping for. So when it does happen that he's released through the agency of an angel, I think it surprises them quite a bit. Jeff? That's a great comment. I appreciate it. You know, James was beheaded, and God did not deliver him. He does deliver Peter. You know, God's way of working and his intentions are so far beyond what we're capable of understanding. We don't know why he would allow one to be taken at one point and allow another to be freed. But we do know that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we do know that all things work together for good to those who love him. It's not like, well, that's the end of his existence. You know, he's a faithful apostle, and we're pretty confident of what his eternal destiny is after all the names of the apostles on the foundations of heaven itself. So we're pretty confident of his eternal destiny. Good comments. We appreciate those. So moving on a little bit, the Lord sends his angel, verse 6. Herod was about to bring him out. Therefore, it must have been right at the end of the days of unleavened bread. In other words, maybe like today, you know, right after the Passover. Herod was about to bring him out. And that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So as I said, you had the guards there. You had the soldiers keeping watch over him. An angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. We see a couple of things in this story that indicate God's power over the physical realm at the agency of this angel. The angel, you know, basically pokes him, says, "Get up." The chains fall off his hands. Verse 8, the angel says to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So, you know, you can picture Peter getting all together here in a hurry and putting his shoes on and his cloak on or whatever, and he goes out and follows him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I looked up the definition of the word surreal, and pretty much this is it. When it seems like you're in a vision or a dream, that's what is happening here. It's like Peter can't even comprehend that this is actually happening, what's happening. Chains and soldiers could not prevent Peter's release, and yet the whole situation seems to be surreal to him. If you read the next couple of verses, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Again, God controlling physical things through the power of this angel. They went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So Peter is freed in this miraculous way. Great details of it are given to us in this text, which obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke could write this. One would expect that Peter told this story to fellow disciples in great detail when they wanted to know, how in the world did you get out of there? And so he would tell it in a good bit of detail, and it's recorded for us here. When Peter came to himself, He says in verse 11, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. What would the Jews have expected? What did they want? They wanted, would have wanted Peter to be killed like James was. And that's what they were hoping for. And you can imagine some of those Jewish leaders who had been going back and forth with Peter over these 15 years or so, couldn't wait to get rid of Peter. After all, you know, standing up on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 3 in the temple, standing face to face against the Sanhedrin twice early in the history of the church, and you know, Peter was obviously a powerful spokesman for God through inspiration and through the miracles that he worked and the power of the witness of the resurrection that he gave. And the Jewish people couldn't wait to have him done away with, and Herod couldn't wait to do something that would please the Jews. If you study the Herods, you find that they loved to be loved. A lot of politicians love to be loved. And they did a lot of things to be loved, all the while being very insecure, most of them, and somewhat paranoid. But they were a strange lot. But no doubt Herod is fully anticipating having the opportunity to kill Peter so that he could win favor with the Jews. Anything else on that section? All right, let's look at this ending section. When he considered this, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Many were gathered there praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." But she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. Motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. So again, he tells them the story. He says to them, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Peter is released from prison. He's realizing what happens. He makes his way to the house of Mary. And whose mother is she? John Mark. Okay. And John Mark, of course, is a very significant figure. We think of him sometimes as somewhat of a background figure, but really his significance in the spread of the gospel early on, a number of events, probably shouldn't be underestimated. What role does he play in the remainder of the book of Acts? At the end of this chapter, where is he taken? Where does he go at the end of this chapter? He's in Jerusalem, and he's taken, John Mark is taken to, by Paul and Barnabas, to Antioch. Back to Antioch, right? When they return to Antioch? Okay. So he's in Antioch, and it's not specifically stated, but when Paul and Barnabas go on a journey, what? He's going to wind up going with them, but not completing the journey. So at a later time, when Paul and Barnabas want to go again, remember the dispute that they have, the disagreement that they have is over John Mark. And Barnabas takes them and goes one way, and Paul takes Silas and goes another way. And so, interesting how that works out, probably to increase the spread of the gospel, and we'll talk about that when we get to that section of the book of Acts. But John Mark's a pivotal player in what happens there. Later on, and that's Acts 15 that I'm talking about, verse 39. Later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul, near the end of his life, if you look at that text, what does he say about Mark? Yeah, bring it, he's useful to me for the ministry. So later on, after Paul at one point had said, well, I don't want to take him with us because he went back the first time. Later on, Paul realizes, or maybe John Mark had matured, that he's useful for the ministry. You can also see him mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. There the text says that Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions if he comes to you to welcome him. So now Mark is connected with Paul, and it's also mentioned that he's the cousin of Barnabas. So Mark has connections with a lot of folks. He works with Paul. He's the cousin of Barnabas. He's known to Peter. His mother's family's known to Peter. So you see, he's right in the middle of all of this. He's mentioned again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Where apparently he's with Peter on this occasion. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So Peter had an especially close relationship with Mark. We say all this to just getting back to Acts 15. Sometimes a little something will happen in the Bible story. A person's name is mentioned, and you might think, well, what's the significance of that? Why is that even important? Well, Mark becomes pretty significant, doesn't he? And if we didn't have him, you know, the books of the New Testament would begin Matthew, Luke, John, right? Because there would be no Mark. So you think about how important he is in really the story of the Bible, the history of redemption, and the spread of the church early on. Pretty significant person that we're being introduced here, but only as the son of the woman whose house was opened up for prayer on this occasion. I think that's an interesting way that he's introduced to us. Well, disciples are there. They're gathered. They're praying. What time of day was it? What time of day would disciples gather together praying? What do you think? Surely not in the middle of the night, right? But that's when it is. Peter's released at night. Not yet daybreak. Daybreak doesn't happen for a few more verses. So when Peter finds them, it's still middle of the night sometime. Disciples are gathered and they're praying. That tells us something about their devotion to prayer in the early church, and maybe we can learn a lesson from that as well. Why didn't Rhoda open the gate? Well, she's so happy. She must have been maybe a little, we don't want to indict her unfairly, but she might have been a little scatterbrained. I don't know. She gets a little happy. Peter's knocking at the door, and she gets so thrilled about him being there that she gets to open the door and runs and tells everybody else. And they don't believe her, and they say, well, it can't be him. And she insists, and they say, well, maybe it's his angel. And, of course, the word angel means messenger, the common Greek term for messenger. So don't know if they were saying this might be a holy angel of God on his behalf that's here, or it might be just a messenger that Peter has sent from prison. I would actually think that might be more likely, but I don't know. But they say it's just a messenger of Peter, or a heavenly messenger maybe. But anyway, they wind up, of course, coming to the door, and Peter tells them his story. The prayers of the church, the power of God, much stronger than the bonds that Herod had put on Peter. That's a little ironic. Doug's noticing, you know, he just walked out of the prison, all of these chains and gates and everything, and the angel he just walked out of there, and yet he gets to the house he's going to, and he can't get in because of the gate. That is a little ironic. But it just, again, shows you the great power of God and sometimes the weakness of man. Let's look at the end of this chapter, starting in verse 19. We notice that when Herod searched for Peter, didn't find him, he questions the guards, and when he doesn't get a satisfactory answer, I gather, out of them, he just has them put to death. This would be a pretty common way for a ruler in ancient times to deal with guards who had been derelict in their duty or had not kept their charge. Later on in the book of Acts, you'll see the Philippian jailer thought to kill himself when he believed that prisoners had escaped. So that was pretty much going to be the destiny of guards that did not fulfill their duty. So Herod has these guards executed, and he goes down to Caesarea. You see on the map here, Caesarea, located north and west a little bit of Jerusalem, right on the coast. This map shows Syria and Judea. This is the area that Herod Agrippa is ruling over, and Caesarea is really sort of in the middle of it geographically. There was a palace there that had been built by Herod the Great, right on the seashore. It was a city that was built to honor Herod, to honor Caesar, I'm sorry, I should say. So here's basically his main base of operations. So he goes back there to Caesarea. There's a crowd from Tyre and Sidon. Here are these two cities right on the coast. And they had fallen out of favor with Herod. They gathered there in Caesarea to try to make peace and win him back. And the reason for that would be that their cities received food. During this time, Caesarea was a port. A lot of ships came in here, some bearing food from other lands. And, of course, that would be distributed as Herod saw fit. And so he would be a very significant person, not only because of his political power, but because of power over the economy and things like that. He was a pretty significant person. So the people from Tyre and Sidon, they want to get back on Herod's good side, so they assemble here. It says Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. So here is the sad end, the bad end of really a pretty bad man, I guess. Herod Agrippa I. As the people there try to deify him, the voice of a god and not of a man, an angel strikes him and he dies. This is one of those events, and Herod is a person of history outside of the Bible, and this is one of those events that's also recorded outside of the Bible. You might be interested to know. Josephus, who was a Jew who wrote a history of the Jews for the Romans, actually he wrote several books. This particular quote is from the book that he wrote, Antiquities of the Jews, and he writes about this event. He writes about the death of Herod. And I'm going to read his record. This is not inspired, but it kind of coincides in many ways with what we're reading here in the book of Acts. Josephus records, "Presently his flatterers cried out from one place, one from one place, one from another, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery." So Josephus records that they call him God on this occasion, and he doesn't refuse that name, that appellation. So Josephus goes on to record, "A severe pain arose in his belly, striking with the most violent intensity. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, 'I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life.'" Josephus records that he lingers about 5 days before he finally does die there in Caesarea. That event happened here, where I got to be in November. This is the theater in Caesarea. My back, as I took that picture, is to the royal palace, which would have been located on the seashore right behind where I was standing. This is the theater in Caesarea where, according to one record at least, there's some disagreement, but according to one record, Herod made this speech and these events happened. The theater itself
part of it is original, a lot of it is restored, but this would have been what it looked like and where these things happened. On the other hand, while Herod comes to a rather nasty end, what happens to the cause of Christ? What happens to the gospel? Grew and multiplied. The text says, the word of God grew and multiplied. This scenario is repeated many, many times, not only in biblical history, but throughout time, where evil men stand against the word of God. And I want to tell you what, the word of God is still standing, and the evil men are not. Kind of the story of history since the time of the apostles, since the time of reading here. Power of God's word is not to be taken lightly by anybody. And I cringe, frankly, when people stand against it. When people in our society demean God's word and demean those who follow it, say negative things about it, I cringe. I feel for them, and because unless they repent, their destiny is going to be very unpleasant, standing against the word of God. It's a caution to all of us about what side do we want to be on. Again, I relate this to the book of Revelation. The message of the book of Revelation, it doesn't matter. Jewish persecution, Roman persecution, you know, Satan can raise up an evil emperor like a Nero or a Domitian or one of the others later on. Has all this power, God's word is going to stand. When Jesus wins the victory, he wins it with the sword of his mouth. What do you think that represents? The word. Jesus wins the victory with the word. It's the power. The chapter ends by saying that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So they come down to Jerusalem to bring the gift for the saints. You might remember that's the last thing that happens in chapter 11. Last thing that happens in chapter 12 is they return. It doesn't say to Antioch, but that's where they're returning to, when they fulfilled their ministry. And again, they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark, and we'll see him and them later in the chapters. What, if you're studying the book of Acts, what significance, what's the difference between, maybe I'll ask it this way, the difference between the first 12 chapters and the remainder of the book? What's the big divide right here? Yeah, exactly. Several of you said. From the beginning until this point, the emphasis is on the work of Peter. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus and Paul, but we're really not, his work is not emphasized. From this point forward in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the Apostle Paul. Certainly Peter is mentioned, Acts 15, for instance, but the work is on the Apostle Paul. And you see from the initial part of the book of Acts, how that the apostles would be the witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. You see the spread of the gospel then being taken throughout the book of Acts. And I think that's why the book switches from a focus on Peter to a focus on Paul's work, because Paul was tapped to be the apostle to whom? The apostle to the Gentiles, right? So he's the one who primarily, not exclusively, but he's going to take it to the world outside of the Jewish Samaritan world that we've seen so far in the book of Acts. Yes? Yeah, I think especially, I think of Acts 2 especially being sort of that hub, that midpoint where everything points, but what you do have here is a transition from, which really occurred in Acts 10, but a transition from God dealing with his promises through Abraham, and now that last promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and now we see that going to all the nations of the earth and the fulfillment of that. All right, very good. We're going to pick up, Lord willing, with Acts 13 Wednesday night. Acts 13 is a significantly longer chapter, but we're going to try to cover it if we can Wednesday.